Okay, now I never want us to lose sight of the fact that we're actually in Romans 4, although anyone who just looks at the surface isn't going to believe that, right? Because we're going to go to Matthew 2. So let's head back to Matthew 2. But I want to introduce a concept here that's going to become particularly important when we get to especially that Sermon on the Mount. And that's that righteousness of God concept, righteousness concept. In Romans 3, he was bringing out, through Paul's distinctive apostleship, a special display of God's righteousness. And he describes it as the righteousness of God in saving his friends, the righteousness of God in declaring right wrong sinners, in justifying ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. That's the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about. But you remember when we're in Romans 4, Paul went all the way back. He went back before David. He went back before the law. He went back before Moses and went back before the nation was even formed and was still in Egypt. Went before that, went before circumcision, even went before the Abrahamic covenant, and went all the way back to Genesis 15, at the beginning of Genesis 15, and it said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's where Paul picks up, and actually in Galatians 2, where does he go? He not only goes back all the way through Israel's history, sets Israel's history aside, sets her law aside, sets her covenant system aside, sets the nation aside, and goes all the way back to Abraham and the idol-worshipping Gentile from the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and goes all the way back to ungodly sinner Abraham on enemy status before God, and he goes to him and preaches the good news. Now, it's not the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. For Abraham, the good news preached to him was that of him, God, he would be the father of many nations. Of him, God would make a great nation and be through that nation, bless the world. And that's where Paul goes back to. In Israel's prophetic program, when you read the law, when you read the prophets, when you read the gospel accounts, when you read the ministry of Peter and the 12, you're looking especially at the display of God's righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. But the question that the scribes and the Pharisees were going to see, especially when we get in that Sermon on the Mount, what they missed is that before God displayed his righteousness in saving his friends and justifying his enemies, before that, he saved Abraham as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him. And that's the display of righteousness Paul brings out. It could only be brought out after the cross, because you had to have the full revelation of the cross work of Christ, the good news of the death of Christ. It could only be revealed after the death of Christ. And there's one other thing that most people overlook. It could only be revealed through an enemy of God. That's why it had to be Paul. Peter and the 12 were friends. Israel as a nation was a friend of God. Is his people, as we saw in the Balaam prophecy, that Israel was God's chosen people. He was going to turn them into a nation of priests. He was going to separate them from all the other nations of the world, make them a peculiar people, it says in our King James, a special people in his sight. They would be his friends through that Abrahamic covenant. But what the scribes and the Pharisees missed is how you became the friend of God in the first place. How did Abraham become the friend of God? And of course, the scribes and Pharisees will say, by keeping the law, by teaching the law, by having the law. We saw all that in Romans 2, and Paul knocks all those down. Or they thought it was just came you were a friend to God if you were a physical descendant of Abraham, especially through the line of Isaac. And Jesus in his earthly ministry destroys that. No, the way you became the friend of God is the way of Abraham before the covenants, before Israel, before the law, before Moses, before circumcision, before the covenant system, before all that, when Abraham believed what God said to him and God counted his faith for righteousness. And that's a fundamental distinction when we come to Matthew, is that the display of righteousness God is revealing here is especially, it's brought to the forefront, the display of him saving his friends and destroying his enemies. That's the culmination of Israel's prophetic system. But what the scribes and Pharisees missed is that this is all based on an even more fundamental righteousness, a faith righteousness that comes from believing God's word to us, and to us today and to Israel in the past. And so we got to keep that. I thought I'd just bring that in today. It's going to become especially important when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be important because if you don't understand that distinction, you're going to go and think, you're going to think your salvation's based on works when you get into the gospel accounts or James or other places like that. If you don't recognize the different aspect, it's not even so much aspect, but the different display of God's righteousness, you're going to think you're going to lose your salvation when you read the gospel accounts. But you can't, because it's based on that more foundational righteousness of God, unto salvation from sin and death unto eternal life. And that's revealed in its fullness through the Apostle Paul. So that's the tie-in with Romans 4. We're still working on Romans 4, and we're going to bring in a contrasting display of his righteousness when we get into Matthew. All right, so let's just look. When Matthew's writing here, he's not seeing the dispensation of grace. This isn't about the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. We're not going to find our so-called Great Commission in the book of Matthew. He's looking from the peaks of prophecy, from the first coming to the second coming. And whether you think Matthew was written relatively late after Paul's ministry, he's still now writing in the light of Israel's prophetic program and looking to that second coming. His followers, his people he's teaching, are those who would be part of that believing remnant that we read about in early Acts. I personally believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were actually written much earlier than most people say. Let's go to Acts 6. Acts 6, where we read in verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now you see, that should be a clue to you about something going on in Acts. What happened just a few chapters before this? Everybody was living in complete unity and complete harmony, and everything was going along completely perfect. And now you have a division in this group of that are following Peter and the 12. Things are starting to fall apart when we get into Acts 6. Things are starting to unravel. God's beginning, because of Israel's rebellion, that as in chapter 7, we're going to have the stoning of Stephen, in light of Israel's continued rebellion and rejection of Christ, Israel's program is beginning to diminish. And here's one of the first things. There's starting to be divisions. There's starting to be problems. There's not lack of harmony. Things are beginning to crumble. You get to the stoning of Stephen, and it completely falls apart when they stone him. And then who comes on the scene? Saul, our Apostle Paul. But look at what I'm trying to get at here. Verse 2. "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, I've heard so many pastors teach on this as a way to get out of, you know, doing menial tasks around the church. This isn't about Peter and the 12 going and doing menial tasks around the church because they're preparing for preaching or something like that. I think this is talking about they were involved in the Word of God. They were recording the Word of God. They were putting it down in print, that earthly ministry of Christ, I think, personally, and I'm not going to fight anyone about it, but I think it was really in that early Acts period. So with that in mind, whether it's early or late, if it's later, Paul came, and what did he do? In Acts, he explained to Peter and the 12 and the other leaders, James and the other leaders, about his apostleship. They received it. Remember when Peter said, probably, I would say, one of the most pivotal, pithy verses in the whole Bible. I think it's only a few words long. And Paul comes and explains his ministry to Peter. And what does Peter say in front of everybody? He turns the whole Bible upside down. Everything that had been taught before is that the Gentiles would be saved like the Jews. Peter comes along after Paul explains his ministry and says, now, under Paul's ministry, the Jews are being saved as the Gentiles. And that is a complete distinction. Even if these Gospels were written later, Matthew and the 12 understood this distinction, and they're still having to do with that first and second coming. So what they saw, Daniel's time schedule was being fulfilled. All that's left, 434 years according to Daniel, all that's left now is that seven-year period, that tribulation. You go into the day of the Lord in the seven-year tribulation period. Of course, we haven't looked at it. We will later. There was a one-year extension. That's the ministry of Peter and the 12 in early Acts. And then when that's done, all Matthew saw was them going into that tribulation period. Remember, even Paul thought that his ministry was very short, that he thought the return of the Lord was imminent. It was ready to come at any moment. Of course, now we know that any moment is extended to almost 2,000 years. So when Matthew is teaching in the light of what he's looking at here in Israel's prophetic program, he's preparing for those seven-year tribulation. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's about. That's what he's giving them ammunition for, giving them support for. And we've seen three so far infallible proofs. We've seen the infallible proof of the royal genealogy. That was the first half of Matthew 1. We saw the miraculous birth or supernatural birth was infallible proof too. And then in chapter 2, we've been looking at infallible proofs with the fulfillment of scriptures. And I have four prophecy fulfillments here. There's actually, if for those more astute, you'll see there's actually five prophecies mentioned there. But I lumped together, and we've already looked at the star prophecy, that's Balaam and Balak. And we looked at the that he would be born in Bethlehem. That was Micah, and we went and took a look at Micah. So I kind of put those two together. So that's why I'm saying four instead of five. I kind of lumped those together. Because remember, in Micah 5, he talks about where the Christ would be born, where the governor, the ruler of Israel would be born, and that was Bethlehem. And then in Micah 6, what does he say? Another amazing passage of scripture, because he talks about how Israel is worthy to go on that fifth course of punishment. And what does he say? You won't repent. You won't rethink. You continue in rebellion against me. And he's arguing with them. He's contending, I think it said there, contending with them. Well, if you haven't done anything wrong, if you don't need to repent, and then God takes kind of the offensive, and he says, well, then I must be doing something wrong. And then he recites some of the gracious things he's done for them. And what's amazing there is he does the one that everyone expects him to do. What's the one thing when it comes to the gracious act of God on behalf of Israel, what's the first thing that comes to everyone's mind? Egypt, right? The Exodus. But what's the second one? When Micah writes the second one, He writes one that no one thinks of, that we should think of. His second proof for the graciousness of God on behalf of Israel is the Balak and Balaam interchange. He says, at that point, when Micah comes to narrow down God's gracious acts for Israel, he goes to the Exodus account, he gives that, and they're set free from slavery. But then at the same time, at the very next verse, he talks about the Balaam and Balak and exchange. And it's so important to realize that when Balak and Balaam, at that exchange, remember, the Israel was coming, they're ready to enter into the promised land at the end of that 40 years, and they're right at the border. The king of Moab is up on the hills of Moab, and he's watching the Israelites, and they start over here around by Sinai, and he says they lick up the Gentile nations like a cow licks up the grass. So that's how King Moab, he's looking on his hill, and here comes the Israelites. They lick up Amalek, they lick up the Canaanites, they lick up the Amorites, they lick up the Bashanites. They've come around Moab, and they're going up, and everybody in their path gets licked up like a cow licks up grass. Now they've come back around, they're in the plains of Moab, and the king of Moab is looking down, and you know what he thinks, right? What would you think? They're coming to lick up me next. And he saw that despite all the physical power in the Canaanites and Amalek and Bashanites and Amorites, in spite of their material and physical power, they couldn't conquer Israel. So he says, Balak says that he needs to come up with another plan. And what does he do? He sends for the Satan's prophet in the east and calls him in. And now what the nations couldn't do physically and material, he's going to try and get the spiritual realm to curse Israel. It's an amazing story. And Micah says this, when God proclaimed what he proclaimed through Balaam, it was on the par of what he did for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. It's on that same par. At the Balaam-Balak interchange, God announced to the whole world, not just especially the Israelites, but especially the Gentile world and the spiritual powers behind the Gentile world, that absolutely nothing would change his mind about his nation Israel. He would make them into a peculiar people. He will fulfill his promises for them. And nothing, absolutely nothing, he proclaims it to the whole universe, absolutely nothing will cause him to change his plan for Israel. Nothing in the material, physical realm, nothing in the spiritual realm. And then he adds one important thing, not even Israel herself will be able to change his mind about her as his chosen nation. Nothing. And remember, Israel comes under curses, right? She comes under the curses of the law. That's our history. But you know what Christ is going to do? Yes, on the cross, he's going to redeem them from sin. On the cross, he's going to redeem them from death. On the cross, he's going to redeem them from the adversary. But you know what else he's going to redeem them from? He's going to redeem them from the curse of the law. Not even Israel and her rebellion going under that law and bringing the curses of the law onto herself, not even that will change God's mind about Israel. And Micah puts the Balaam-Balak interchange on the same level as the Exodus, as the two most gracious thing God has done for Israel. Just something to keep in mind. I think that's an amazing, amazing passage. That's why we spent a little bit of time on that. But now we're going to go to another prophecy. Let's go to the prophecy about the royal exile out of the land. Let's go to verse 13. Verse 13. This is Matthew 2, verse 13. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. Now, if you get kind of read this a little bit with a little bit of drama, you see, here's Joseph, and the angel of the Lord is talking to him. He's giving him this information, and it's like he opens his eyes, and I don't know, maybe my imagination's too vivid, but I see he grabs Mary under one arm, the baby on the other. He puts the riches the wise men brought, and he's out of there. He's fleeing. He's heading to Egypt as fast as he can. And why is he doing this? Because Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. The very place where they should have been rejoicing that the time of the Messiah had come, Herod was going to try and seek and kill him, destroy him. Verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. All right, so we're going to look at this prophecy. Well, one thing I've been trying to do while we're spending actually quite a bit more time in Matthew 2 than I ever expected was there's been a lot of positive response on just coming to the realization that you can understand the prophets. And so I'm using this not just an opportunity to demonstrate how Jesus fulfills these prophets, but to show you how you can go to these prophetic books, things you've probably never read before, or if you read, it was in a year read through the Bible program, and you probably felt like you didn't understand much of it. And I'm telling you that you can understand these books. So let's go, on one hand, to show where this prophecy came from, but the other, to show how this plays into the ability, when you understand some basic high points of Israel's history, to be able to understand these prophetic books. So let's go to Hosea. But the actual verse we want is Hosea 11, but we're actually going to go to Hosea 1. Hosea is right after Daniel, so we'll begin there. Let's pull up. This is something I had in the Matthew genealogy. You could make a lot more complete chart of this. This doesn't include all the kings. Matthew doesn't include all the kings. I brought this in because it's an easy way to kind of ground ourselves in the history here. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1. And before we do that, let's just think about, for those of you who maybe studied Micah during the week, how does Micah open? Micah opens, we saw, with the kings of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And what epoch or era of Israel's history? That's the fourth course of punishment under the law. That's where Micah opens up. Now, let's read the first verse. This is the kings associated with Hosea. Now, I know, because this is what I used to do. This is probably the verse everybody usually skips over, right? Oh, these kings, who knows who they are, whatever. Get on to the next verse and go from there. But this is actually the one verse you shouldn't skip over. And you see why as we go through here. The word of the Lord, the king unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now just think of this. Micah mentions these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But what does Hosea talk about? He's not only a prophet during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, he's also a prophet during the time of Jotham's father, Uzziah. So what does that tell us? On our timeline, Micah is in the fourth course of punishment, and Hosea is a little before him. He's not only under the king of Jotham, but he's under Jotham's father, Uzziah. And this just tells you now, when we went to the timeline associated with that, maybe that'd be good to do now. When we look at our timeline here, we see that Micah was, we could say, maybe in the middle here, and Hosea is going to be a little before that in that fourth course of punishment. And so now, when you know that, you know what Hosea is going to be talking about. You don't need anyone to tell you. You have a general idea of what Hosea is going to be talking about. It's going to be the same eight subjects that Micah is going to be talking about that we looked at last week. He's going to talk about, he's in this fourth course of punishment, so the fifth course of punishment hasn't arrived yet. In that fourth course of punishment, what are they going to be talking about? Here's the eight things that this prophet's going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about the condition of the people in his day, and that they're worthy to go into that fifth course of punishment. He's going to talk about the northern kingdom and the Assyrian captivity. He's going to potentially talk about the southern kingdom, Judah, and the Babylonian captivity. He's going to talk about the Medo-Persian rule, the 400 years of silence, the earthly ministry of Christ, the tribulation, or the millennial time, the millennial kingdom. Eight things that these are going to talk about. They're not talking about the United States at its beginning under God's law, and now they're rebellion and they're under God's judgment. They're not talking about anything like that. They're talking about the times of his day and the time frame of Israel's prophetic program. And so now, we're just knowing that, those are the eight topics he's going to pick from. He may not talk about all eight, but those are basic eight topics he's going to be talking about. If you have those eight topics in your head, then you will have a basic understanding of Hosea, and you can go and you can read it, not just to meet some legalistic read through the Bible plan, but actually go into there and read it and enjoy it and see the faithfulness of God and the commitment of God to Israel. And that can encourage your faith. That can encourage your hope and patience and encourage you in what that God will be just as faithful with us today. So now, knowing that, those are the eight topics that Hosea could be talking about. He's coming a little bit before Micah. He's a little bit earlier than Micah, but is near enough to be talking about the same things. I'm going to show you how now you can just read Hosea 1 and you have a general idea of what he's talking about. Verse 2. Let's finish verse 1 because we want to bring out one thing. He goes through those kings of Judah, and then in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So what does that tell you right there? He gives the kings of Judah and the king of Israel, the king of the northern kingdom and the kings of the southern kingdom. What does that tell you? It has to be before the Assyrian captivity, because at the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrians carried away the northern kingdom. They took him into captivity. They took him into exile. And so you know now that when Hosea comes on the scene, the nearest next thing that's going to happen is the northern kingdom being taken over by the Assyrians. The next thing that's going to happen on the timeline is the southern kingdom is going to be taken away by the Babylonians, and you can just work your way through the topics. Verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto me a wife of whoredoms and a children of whoredoms. And why is he doing this? Why is he setting up this example of an unfaithful wife? Look at the last half of verse 2. For the land hath committed great whoredom, unfaithfulness, a rebellion against God, departing from the Lord. There's our first topic. Remember, one of the things we're going to be talking about is the condition of the people in that day. And what Hosea is proclaiming here is that the nation, the northern nation especially, and also the southern kingdom, what they are involved in, the idolatry and the rebellion against God, is bringing his wrath upon them and is leading to the Assyrian captivity. And his major point, though, like Micah's, is that that disease of the northern kingdom has already penetrated into the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom would be carried away in the Babylonian captivity not far away. They're about 120 or 130 years apart for those two captivities. First, the northern kingdom goes with Assyria, and then the southern kingdom goes with Babylon. So the first topic, he's going to describe the condition of the people of his day. So he went, verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. There we have the second thing that he could be talking about. He's talking, if you just look at the last phrase, he's talking about he's going to cause the cease of the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's that Assyrian captivity. Now you say, I know, I would have said this. Who's Jezreel and who's Jehu and who's all that? My point in bringing in showing you these things, these main topics, is that you can get a general gist of what these passages are about. You might not understand every detail. You might have to actually go look and see who Jehu was if you don't know, or what happened to Jezreel if you don't know. But even without that information, you can tell by the end of the thing where it says, I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. You know he's talking about the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. Then you can go back and look into Jezreel, and you can look into Jehu, and that's just what I did, because I didn't remember who they were and what they did. So I can tell you, you go into a Bible dictionary, and then you look up Jezreel, and you see at Jezreel, there were a bunch of things happened in the valley of Jezreel. And before they came under the curses of the law, way back here in the Judges, there was a war there between Gideon and the Midianites, and Gideon totally defeated the Midianites. It was a major victory for the Israelites. Once they come under the curses of the law, though, the valley of Jezreel doesn't work so well for Israel. That's where Saul fell, and that's where this northern kingdom, that's where they're going to fall to the Assyrians, in the valley of Jezreel. And the valley of Jezreel will play a role out in these end times as well. So that's just kind of, I guess you'd say, frosting on the cake as you delve into some of the details. But the major point I want to bring out is that you know what this is about. He's talking about this Assyrian captivity of of the northern kingdom Israel, the northern versus the southern kingdom of Israel. I was reading a history book on the Civil War a few years ago, and there was a general in the southern states, the Confederacy, and he was claiming this verse. He won a battle against the North, and he was saying, this is the fulfillment of what Hosea talked about. Well, this doesn't have anything to do with the Civil War, the North and South in the United States. This has nothing to do with that. This is all about what's happening in Israel at this time, and what was going to happen in the near and far future. So let's look at verse 5. So we see he's come through here. We've covered a couple topics. One topic he can talk about is the condition of the people of his day. He's covered that. Ooh, they're committing whoredoms, which just means they're being unfaithful to God, idolatry. They're going from God to false gods. And it has to do with his carrying away of the northern kingdom, his doing away with the kingdom of the house of Israel. And verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. He's talking about this Assyrian captivity. That's where the Assyrians are going to come down, and they're going to defeat and run over the northern kingdom and carry them off into captivity. All right, let's look at it, verse 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Luruhamah, for I will have no more mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. See, he's just repeating it again. You don't need to wonder what he's talking about. He's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, being carried away, and he's giving Hosea these children's names to show them. They're going to be defeated by the Assyrians in that valley of Jezreel. They're going to be no longer recipients of God's mercy. They're going to be no longer recipients of his compassion. They've gone beyond the point. Their rebellion, their idolatry, their immorality, all those things put together, he's all done. They're going into Assyrian captivity. He's going, as it says here, but I will utterly take them away. So there we have that second topic, the northern kingdom going into Assyrian captivity. But look at verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. I mean, that's the southern kingdom. And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, nor by the battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen or soldiers. Now, what's all that about? If you understand what the next thing that's going to happen in Israel's program, the next thing is that Judah, the southern kingdom, is going to go into Babylonian captivity. And Hosea is announcing here that the Assyrians aren't going to take the southern kingdom. The Assyrians are going to take the northern kingdom, but they're not going to take the southern kingdom. And if you read the historical accounts in 2 Kings, there's a beautiful picture in there. The Assyrian, well, it's not beautiful. I guess it'd be horrifying. The Assyrians come and they swoop down and they gobble up everything around Israel, and they surround Judah, and they come all the way around, and then they stop at the border of Judah. And you ever remember what happened at the border of Judah? Remember? This prophecy is fulfilled, where he says, it's not going to be the Israelites saving themselves. It's not going to be through their work, through their effort. It's not going to be them shooting bows or having sword fights or by battle or by horses or their soldiers. It's not going to be by any of that. Does anyone remember the story? Remember, they're outside, the Assyrians are outside the gates of Judah, and they're sitting there, and God comes and destroys 185,000 Assyrians in the Syrian army in one night. An amazing deliverance by God. They were ready to come and swallow up Judah as well, the southern kingdom. And Hosea says, but they're not going to do it. His mercy is going to continue for the southern kingdom. And they come right to the borders, and then God wipes out 185,000. And they turn around, and they're out of there. He's not talking about some World War II battle or anything like that. He's talking about this actual historical event that actually occurred at this time. They didn't do it by themselves. God just went out in the middle of the night and destroyed 185,000 Assyrian warriors. and they left Judah and didn't conquer Judah. Verse 8. So now, well, let's take a moment, though, and just look. We've worked through these verses. He's talked about the condition of the people of his day. He's talked about Israel, the northern kingdom, going into Assyrian captivity. And he's talked now about Judah being delivered from the Assyrian captivity. But, of course, they're going to end up going in captivity under the Babylonians about 120, 130 years later. Verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, no more mercy, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. And now he's going back to this, to Israel, and they're not going to be his people. He's not going to be their God. They're going to go between the two of them. They're going to end up in captivity, removed from the land and dispersed among the Gentiles. No longer his people. But now look at verse 10. Okay, he's covered three main subjects: the condition of the people of his days, the northern kingdom and the Assyrian captivity, the southern kingdom and the Babylonian captivity. Now look what he does in verse 10. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall. It's a future now. Now he's going to the future. Now he's going to look out here. And he's going to give Israel a little bit of hope. He's going to show them, in spite of the Assyrian captivity, it's not all over for Israel. Remember, Balak and Balaam, God will never change his mind about Israel. And he's going to prove that now. And he's going to say in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. What should that immediately bring to mind? Everybody in here, as soon as they hear that phrase, they should think, Abrahamic covenant. I'll make you the sand of the sea. I'll make you the dust of the earth. I'll make the stars of the sky. He's just told them they're going to be wiped out and carried away by the Assyrians. And here he's saying, but they're still going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea. And of the sea which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass. See, now it's a future. In spite of what's going to happen in those captivities, the future. There is a future for Israel. He's not all done. He's not going to turn his back or change his mind about Israel. Not even Israel herself in her rebellion under the curses of the law can get God to change his mind. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. There's going to come a day when Israel is going to take her sonship position. She is going to be related to the living God. She is going to carry out her program. Peter talks about this in 1 and 2 Peter, where he talks about being stones of the living God, living stones of the living God. Verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. The end of this tribulation, he's going to take that believing remnant, call back all, regather the nation Israel. He's going to regather them around that believing remnant, create them into a new nation, a strong nation, raise that nation above all nations. And that with Israel and through Israel, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And they're going to be worshiping. Look what it says here. And appoint themselves one head. It's going to be all headed up in one person. Of course, we know that, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And he brings that Jezreel concept, only now it's out here. So I just wanted to show you that. That's the first chapter. We're not going to do any more with Hosea. We're going to go to Hosea 11. But I'm going to challenge you in that you, if you just write down these eight subjects, you can line up any of these prophets with those basic eight things. I'm not saying you're going to understand every detail. You might have to then bring in a Bible dictionary or something if you don't know a name or a place or something like that. But you'll have the basic thrust of the passage. You can enjoy the prophets. They can be there as a source of comfort and hope, and as you see the God faithfully working in them, providing them, and even when Israel goes to its lowest point, there's going to be a future day God is not done with them. He is going to complete his plan and purpose with them. He is going to complete his program with them. And you can do that with any of these prophets and enjoy them. I love reading the prophets. Compared to anything else you could read, if you have those basic eight topics, you can work your way through them and go from there. So hopefully some of you will take me up on that and really enjoy the rest of your Bible. Because while Paul's epistles are written to and about us, the rest of the Bible is for us. And it's a shame that we don't get into the rest of the Bible, and that's why we're making this little detour here. And now that I've made the detour, I really think it helps us to more clearly understand Paul's distinctive program, the mystery program. All right, so let's just look quickly now at the verse, Hosea 11:1. Here's our quote from Matthew. Now, I'll give you another tip for reading these. You got the eight subjects. Here's another tip. Keep track of the pronouns. The pronouns are very important because if he's talking in the first person and he switches to the second person, something has changed. And that's what we're going to see in these verses. Look at verse 1. This is from Matthew 2. This is what Matthew is quoting with regard to Jesus, him calling his son out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, notice we have a child, a singular child, a one child, a child. Then I loved him. Singular again, notice. It's him. It's a one child, a one him, and called my son out of Egypt. My son, singular again. One son. In the first verse, we have Hosea talking about one particular child, one particular him, one particular son. And maybe it'd be a good idea to look at where that son comes from. So keep a finger here and go to Isaiah. I believe it's Isaiah 9. And we'll only be there for a very couple seconds. But go to Isaiah 9 and you'll see where Isaiah explains this in full. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. There's the child. Unto us a son is given. There's the son. And the government shall be upon his, there's the him, the his, shoulder. So when you come to Hosea here, you've already read Isaiah, you've already had that bigger prophecy of Isaiah, and when Israel was a child, when he brings out the one child, he's standing, remember, God's eternal. He's looking outside the scope of time, and he's looking down, and he's looking down, and he sees one child, one him, one son in specific that he pours his love on. And hopefully that rings some bells. If you remember the baptism of Jesus, the heavens open, and what does God say? This is my beloved son. The one child who's also the Son of God, the one child who's also the Son of God, the him on whom God loves. The one, I guess you could put it this way, the one Israelite that's going to sum up all of Israel. Now look how everything changes in verse 2. And they, now we have they, that's the prophets. If we went a little earlier read, we'd see that he makes this argument that the prophets have keep calling and calling and calling you. And you refuse, in your rebellion, you haven't listened. And his point is they're worthy to go into that captivity, that Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom and then the Babylonian captivity. As they, the prophets, called them, so they went from them. Notice now we're talking not about a child, and we're not talking about a him, we're talking about a them. Now he goes from the one Israelite on whom God's love was poured out, and now he's going to look at the bulk of the Israelites, and he's going to talk about them. They, the prophets, the spokesmen from God, the God's word, God himself has been crying out to them, pleading with them, calling them, and they have refused. They're worthy to go on that fifth course of punishment. Look at what they were doing. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. The whole idolatry concept. I taught Ephraim also to go. And Ephraim, what should you immediately think of with Ephraim? That's that northern kingdom. The northern kingdom's a little bit confusing because it goes by several names. It can be the northern kingdom, it can be Israel, it can be Ephraim, or it can be Samaria. And when you hear any of those words, especially in the context of the Assyrian captivity, you know they're talking about that northern kingdom. Israel sometimes refers to the whole nation, though, so you just have to go by the context, the northern and the southern kingdom. But here he specifies, I taught Ephraim, that northern kingdom, also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. You know, look at the pictures painted by these prophets. It shows God coming along and taking Ephraim by the hand, by the arm, and guiding him along. But they knew not that I healed them, but they rejected him. They didn't accept him. They refused him. And I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of the jaws, and I laid meat unto them. And you read through that, and what should immediately come to mind is that Exodus, right? What's that pivotal verse before they went under that law in rebellion against God? God said, I carried you along as on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Strictly on the base of my grace, resident in my Jehovah name. Here, Hosea builds on that, and he's talking about he drew them by cords. He brought them to himself, and he did all that. And they still turned from him, went to other gods, and rejected him. Verse 5, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. He's talking about the Israelites here, the northern kingdom, Ephraim. And he says, they're not the ones going to Egypt again. They're going to Assyria. They're going to be carried off to Assyria. That's the complete other, Egypt's down there, Assyria's over there. So if he's going to bring a child out of Egypt, it's not going to be Ephraim that he brings out. He sends Ephraim, the northern kingdom, to Assyria. And we know later he's going to send the southern kingdom to Babylon, same general area. And so Jesus comes along, and now he's going to fulfill this prophecy. He's going to be the child, the son, the one Israelite that is different from all Israelites because he's going to do what all the other Israelites failed at. He's going to accomplish God's program as the Israelite on behalf of the nation of Israel. That's what Matthew's bringing out. He's bringing out that now God is sending that son, that child, into Egypt, and he's going to call him out from there in fulfillment of verse 1. Beginning in verse 2, all the other Israelites failed. This one Israelite in verse 1 is going to succeed. Now, let's go back to, I want to bring out one other important thing about this royal exile out of the land. And it really brings in this kinsman redeemer concept. And in order for Jesus to be the kinsman redeemer of Israel, he has to meet certain qualifications. We introduced this subject in Matthew 4 when we saw that he was led out into the wilderness. Who else was led out in the wilderness? The Israelites, right? The Israelites failed, though, right? They were led out in the wilderness by God. God provided for them. God healed them. God conquered their enemies. And what did they still do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to the cauldron of satanic policy in Egypt. They'd rather do that than go on with God. Where those Israelites failed, what happened with Jesus? He entered that wilderness 40 days, 40 nights, beyond anything that happened to the Israelites after the Exodus, 40 days, 40 nights without food, and he feasted on the word of God and waited for God to fulfill his plan for him, to provide for him. He did what all those other Israelites couldn't do. He did. That's that kinsman-redeemer concept, that Davidic covenant. It says, the Davidic covenant says, God is promising that he himself will enter into the line of David, the human line of David, and he will be their redeemer. He will be their deliverer. He will be their avenger. He will be their king. He will be their blesser. He will be it, and it's the kinsman-redeemer concept. He had to be a kinsman. That's why, or at least one of the reasons why, he had to come in to the flesh of David. He had to be a kinsman. And then now, hopefully that enlightens your study of the book of Ruth, because the main point of the book of Ruth is it's giving the most beautiful picture of how the kinsman-redeemer concept works. Remember, Naomi goes back. They're in that courses of punishment. That's why there's hunger in the land. They're suffering at the hand of those curses. They come back to the land, and what does Naomi do? She has a kinsman-redeemer, right? A potential kinsman redeemer, a near one, a one that's nearer than even Boaz. And what does Boaz do? He goes and meets them at the gates of the city, and he says, "You're the nearest kinsman. Will you be a kinsman redeemer for Naomi?" And what does he say? "No, I can't do it. I don't have the resources." So Boaz was the next kinsman redeemer, and he had what it took to be Naomi's kinsman redeemer, and he becomes the picture of what Christ needs to do to become Israel's kinsman redeemer. And there's a few things that with this kinsman redeemer concept, in order for Jesus to be Israel's kinsman redeemer, he must be, well, let's just state the obvious, so we got our whole list here, he must be a kinsman. You can't be a kinsman redeemer without being a kinsman. That's one of the purposes of that genealogy. He's a kinsman of the Israelites. He's an Israelite, a kinsman. He's the son of David according to the royal line of Solomon, and a son of Abraham according to the promised line of Isaac. Second thing a kinsman redeemer has to have is he has to have the resources to accomplish it. He has to be able to do it. Remember that Naomi's first kinsman redeemer, he didn't have the resources to do it. He had some other obligations. He had other responsibilities. He has to have the resources. Boaz had the resources to do it. Would Jesus have the resources to do it? The supernatural birth, the second proof, provides for that. He not only is a man in the line of David, he's also the Son of God. Jehovah himself enfleshed in the line of David. He has the resources. But even that's not enough. Even you can be a kinsman and you can have the resources, but there's a third thing that has to go into this. It can't be forced. It has to be voluntary. The third thing is he has to be sympathetic to Israel by going through their temptations, succeeding by reliance on God where they failed in reliance on themselves. He has to be sympathetic. He has to want to do it. Boaz could have been a kinsman, and Boaz could have had the resources, but maybe he didn't want to do it. He wouldn't have been forced to do it. The final aspect of this kinsman dream, he has to want to do it. And Jesus does that by becoming sympathetic with the nation of Israel and retracing, refollowing her steps, going into her steps for her. And where she failed, he's going to retrace those steps and he's going to succeed. The child, the him that God loves, the son of God, he is going to go into Egypt. He's going to come out. He's going to pass that wilderness trials that the Israelites failed at. He's going to go through all these other things as we work our way through Matthew as not only the kinsman, and not only with the resources, but the desire to use those resources to redeem national Israel, where every other Israelite before him failed. That's some of the aspects we have in this royal exile out of the land prophecy. Just like the nation, Jesus goes into exile. This is also why he goes into the wilderness. In Matthew 4, which we talked about, which we already looked at. All right, let's look at and go back to Matthew. Hopefully the two things I'm trying to portray is that these infallible proofs, but the other thing I'm trying to get across to you is these prophetic books aren't as mysterious as probably most of us think. They're very accessible. They only become mysterious when you follow historic Christianity that says you got to spiritualize it away. Israel isn't really Israel. The land isn't really the land. And all these things are really for the church, the body of Christ. And of course, you get confused. You have no idea what's going on or what applies to you, what doesn't. But when you just read them in the context of the Bible, they can be not only readable and understandable, but enjoyable. So let's go to the crying of Rachel. Verse 16, and we'll end with this one, and I think I'll let you take a look at the Nazarene prophecy at the end. The references there are in the notes. So we'll close with this one. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's just go back. Let's go back to Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 31. And we're not even going to spend much detail on this at all. But on the way to Jeremiah 1, stop at Jeremiah 31, go to Jeremiah 1, like we've been doing in all these other prophets. And we're only going to spend a split second there, but I just want to look at the first words, the first verses of Jeremiah. And you can understand Jeremiah. Let's go back to our timeline here. Let's just read the first couple verses of Jeremiah, and you'll see something very interesting. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of the reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now let's pull out some of these names, because what you see now is he's starting to go into the from Hezekiah into Josiah and down into Jeconiah. And now for all those names, if you look at our chart here, you see now he's in the fourth course of punishment, but he's entering the fifth course of punishment. See, there's something important about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is later. We had Hosea, and actually Amos and Hosea kind of go together, and then you had Micah, and now Jeremiah is much closer, go back to our timeline, much closer to this fifth course of punishment. He's much closer, and he's actually going to enter into the Babylonian captivity. So now, this makes your job even easier than you thought. Remember for Micah and remember for Hosea, I said there were eight subjects that those prophets would be talking about. Well, guess what? Jeremiah is even easier because there's only going to be seven. Because he's not going to prophesy about the Assyrian captivity. Why? It's already happened. It's done. It's history. The Israelites have been carried off by the Assyrians. He's not going to prophesy about that. He may talk about it in the past tense and say that what happened to Israel is about ready to happen to Judah, but the Assyrian captivity is already over. We're beyond that, and now he's not going to talk about that. He's going to talk about the other seven topics, though. And for Jeremiah, they'll be in quite a bit of detail. But he won't be talking about the Assyrian captivity, at least as a future event. He may refer to it in the past. So let's go. I just wanted to show you that and show you how important, though, the first verses of these prophets are really the key to really zero in on the subjects that they could be talking about. And unfortunately, it's usually the verses, at least I used to always skip over. Like, oh, I don't know what all that means. Well, let's go to 31 now. Well, let's begin at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So here we have in verse 10, it's after they've been scattered, so it's out here in this time when he regathers the nation of Israel in that future. Verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger. That should sound familiar. Matthew gives us a parable about how Jesus, and in the parable, he's the man who delivers somebody from the arm of the strong man. When he talks about he's going to be redeemed Jacob and ransom him, we're here at the earthly ministry of Christ. That's when Jesus is going to redeem Israel, ransom them, be their kinsman redeemer, ransom them from the hand of the adversary. Remember, this Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, they're being handed over to the adversary. Because they've rejected God and his plan and purpose, they're going to be taken off by the Gentiles, and the adversary, the Satan, controls that. And they're going to be handed over. They're going to be need to be bought back from the hand of the adversary, from the strong arm of the strong man, Satan. And that's what happens in Matthew 4, right? Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, including Israel. Jesus comes in this his earthly ministry here to redeem them and ransom them at that cross. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and oil and the young and the flock and the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore. Well, what's he talking about now based on those eight subjects? He's now looking ahead. They're going to be dispersed, they're going to be redeemed, and their day is coming. Their day of glory is going to be fulfilled. Then verse 13. Well, let's go to verse 14. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with the goodness of the Lord. That's out here when he regathers them and establishes his kingdom, the Israel's long prophesied kingdom of God on earth. Thus saith the Lord, a voice, here's our verse from Matthew 2. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now you got to use your imagination. Think of those Halloween movies, when the ghosts come out on Halloween and they sit on the tomb and they're talking and they're kind of these spooky things or something. Well, here he's describing, he says, Rachel, she's buried near Jerusalem and she comes out and she's sitting on her tomb at night and she's just crying and weeping. First, her children, the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, although they were carried away by the Assyrians, and she's weeping and she's weeping, her children are weeping, and she's crying. And then the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they are carried away by the Babylonians, and that's just, she's just crying more and more and more. And then Matthew brings that to the children killed in Bethlehem in the days of Herod, and trying to putting the pressure on the Bethlehem area in order to kill the child Jesus. And she's still crying. She's still weeping. Her children are still being killed. And that's what Matthew's going to bring out in that quotation. So let's go ahead and we'll just finish reading Matthew 2. And we'll just look at this last one. Well, I'll let you finish Matthew 2. It's going to be about the Nazarene prophecy. There's not an actual specific prophecy that's just a quote from. It's more of a general thing that the king would come from lowly background. He'd come, the prophets we read, he'd come back as a suffering servant, as a lowly background, and that's that Nazarene count. He goes to Nazareth, becomes a Nazarene there, lives there long enough to be a Nazarene, and what does he say? What good can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is the Galilee of the Gentiles. It's way up there. It's like even worse than Samaria. It's way up there in the Gentile land. But the important thing from Matthew's standpoint is, what was the first area to go into captivity? The northern kingdom goes into Assyria captivity. That started up in the Galilee area, worked its way down the Samaria area, and came right to the borders of the Judah. And when Christ returns, his first coming, isn't it interesting? He begins out there. And he says he's a light to them out there first, because they were the first to go into darkness. And he works his way down to Judah and Jerusalem after that. And we'll see that progression as we go through it.